Well, tonight we come to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. We recall Paul actually makes reference to another letter, an earlier letter he had written to believers in Corinth. But we don't have that letter. And that letter is not part of the Holy Scripture. So we have 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to read and cover the whole chapter tonight. And it's very illuminating. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Lord, thank you for this blessed word. We give you thanks that we can come to your word each gathering, each morning, each day, knowing it is divine, infallible, inerrant. And that, Lord, by this word, you not only teach us, but you change our hearts. You give life to our dead spirits and make us your children. And so, Lord, as we come to this glorious passage this night, we pray you would open our hearts and give us understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis, men decided they were going to build a tower to reach to the heavens to make a name for themselves. And God overruled it. He confounded their language, so they couldn't continue this kind of impressive project. 1938, men split the atom, something thought impossible by the Greek philosophers and for much of human history. 1961, Alan Shepard went up in a space capsule and passed through the atmosphere of the Earth. A year later, John Glenn circled the Earth, a man from Ohio, three times, orbited the Earth in really something that is no bigger than this pulpit, hardly, not much bigger. Just 7 years after that, Neil Armstrong got out of a capsule, a module, and walked on the moon. Just a few days ago, mankind landed another ship, a module, on Mars. Think about these things. 70 years ago, Jonas Salk, maybe a little longer, came up with a vaccine to keep people from getting this disease, polio. Mankind has done impressive things, amazing things, especially over the last 100 years or so. But by his natural abilities, he cannot find a solution by which to overcome that which comes upon every man, death. Got no solution for that. They're working on it. And he cannot, by human wisdom, come to know and understand divine truth. Cannot do it. All of these brilliant people cannot, by their human intellect, come to know and understand divine truth. Ancient pagan philosophers, they looked to find eternal truth in the human mind and in the heavenly bodies. They worshiped, prayed to the heavenly bodies. Modern secularists look within themselves, or some look, strangely enough, to trees or cows and hold them sacred. Some contend that if we just adopt what they think are enlightened human notions of justice, we can be liberated from all this religion, all this Christianity, and we can arrive at ultimate truth that way. All these things have one thing in common, all of it. They reject and refuse to believe that which is eternal truth, the Word of God. So why is it that so many who are thought to be the smartest and the brightest people reject the truth? Why do they reject the Word of God? Why do they reject Christ, who is the only means of rescue from eternal misery? Why is this? Well, the short answer is sin. Sin has not only condemned the whole human race, it has significantly damaged every man in all of his being, his body, his mind, his heart. But we can't always see the effects of sin on men. Can't always see it. We can see much of the damage caused by sin. We see it at every funeral. Death is the wages of sin. We see it when we walk up and down a hospital corridor. Sickness is a wages of sin. We see it in wars between nations. We see it in the starvation of some while others live in opulence. We see the effect of sin in every sickness, in every disease. But we don't see every effect of sin as clearly as we see those effects. We don't see so clearly what sin has done to the mind of every man. That's what we don't see. All men are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. So the mind of every man, the thinking process of every man, is significantly damaged by sin. Even those men who split the atom and put those spaceships on the moon and on Mars, their thinking processes are damaged by sin. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. And so, because of this, many reject the good news of forgiveness of sins because their minds have been warped, twisted, including and perhaps especially the minds of those thought to be the brightest among us. They may not seem warped. They may seem very astute, may seem very clear, but they have been seriously damaged in the area that is most important to every person. They cannot receive and understand and believe spiritual truths because their spirits are dead. They're dead, the result of sin. Genesis 2:16, God said to Adam, "If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. In the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Adam ate of the forbidden tree, didn't he? But he didn't die bodily that day. No, he lived 930 more years. But God was true to his word. That day, Adam did die spiritually. He was disconnected from God. And as a result, Every man comes into this fallen world spiritually dead. Everyone. And no man can know and understand spiritual truth. No man can be made spiritually alive apart from a sovereign work of God. You can't make what is dead alive. You don't have that power. And so, as we've seen, to the spiritually dead, those who are limited to the wisdom of this world, the word of the cross is what? Somebody say it. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. And that's a terrible circumstance for those people, because God, in His wisdom, has chosen the word of the cross as the one and only means of rescue from eternal misery, as the one and only means to obtain pardon for your offenses against Him. And He's shown us here that by union with Christ, the wisdom of God is imparted to fallen men. Bad news for some, great news for others. And Paul has shown us that God chooses the foolish and the weak things of the world to shame the atheists, the agnostics, the humanists, the secularists, who think themselves enlightened. And in a worldly realm, they are. Got to remember, the world, the natural world, is a box. God is outside that box. And science and all of these various disciplines live inside this box. Science, natural sciences, don't look outside the box ever. They have to find their answers inside. Now, the other thing God does is He honors those who are thought insignificant in the world. He doesn't go down to NASA headquarters and bring all of those people to salvation. Maybe some. He chooses the insignificant, the foolish and weak things of the world. Paul's shown us something else. It's not cleverness of speech in the delivery of the gospel that's the means of salvation. It's the very truth that's contained in the gospel message. Simple statement. Christ died to atone for the sins of those who would believe in Him. And if you don't believe that, and that He rose back to life, you are without hope. If you do believe that, you have great assurance. Now, I always say it, how we live is the expression of what we truly believe. So, for those to whom the word of the cross is foolishness, this truth, Christ died for your sins, cannot penetrate their minds and hearts. It cannot penetrate. That's what Paul's showing us here in these first two chapters. The whole idea of salvation by an atoning death, a substitutionary death of a God-man who's come down and lived a sinless life and been killed on a cross is foolishness to human reason and to human intellect. So no argument that's based upon human reason is going to get through to somebody who is spiritually dead. It's not going to get through and be reasonable to a fallen human mind. Cannot lead one to Christ. By means of such an argument, even the most intelligent men cannot come to know God. Why? It's because the knowledge of God and the truth of the gospel is spiritually discerned. And all are come into the world with their spirits dead. So if God doesn't make your spirit alive, you cannot understand and know and believe divine truth. Now, by the grace of God, we've seen those being saved do see and know the truth. And they know the life that's contained in the gospel. But those who are perishing are blind to it. Those who are the Greeks of today continue to rely on their fallen human minds, continue to gamble their eternal destiny on a thinking process that cannot rescue them from eternal misery. They assume their intellect and their reason are able to penetrate into all truth. But this all has to fail, because it all emerges not from the inerrant and infallible mind of God, but from the fallen and errant minds of fallen men. So what the unbelieving see as the foolishness of the message of God, which has come unto men in the person of Christ, is in reality true wisdom. The gospel is true wisdom. God uses what to the world seems foolish and weak, a crucified Savior, put your trust in Him, to bestow salvation on sinners. Now, last week, verses 26 through 31, Paul showed us that the distinction between God's ways and the ways of the fallen world is illustrated by the kind of people that God calls to Himself. Who's He call? Well, it's not the wisest or the strongest or the most talented or the most noble of this world. For the most part, He has chosen those who, from the standpoint of the fallen world, have little to commend them. Here Paul has revealed to us, to all his readers, some insight into the ways of God. By this truth, you know how God thinks about these things. This was the makeup of the assembly in Corinth, the weak and foolish. And this was God's doing. This was God's design. Fact is, God doesn't choose based on worldly greatness, and worldly intellect cannot connect you to God. And in Christ, those who have been called by God have been blessed with this true wisdom. It's a wisdom that stands in contrast to the foolishness of the world. So, Paul's point up to this point in our passage tonight is not that the unlearned and the weak and the ignoble are better than the wise and the strong and the noble. His point is that none of us has merited anything in the sight of God. We all fall short. And so Paul is showing us here, as he does in virtually every letter, the sovereign grace of God, without which nobody could be saved. You can't save yourself. So in chapter 1, Paul set forth these general principles, the proclamation of the gospel. Now in chapter 2, he speaks specifically of his bringing the gospel to Corinth. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority or excellency of speech or of wisdom. I came proclaiming the testimony of God. He made no attempt to present the gospel in clever trappings, nothing of human wisdom, no style to try to make it more appealing to them. That's a popular thing today. And what he proclaimed, hear this, was the testimony of God. This book is the testimony of God. Substance of the message was what? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what it means for those who believe in His death as the atonement for your sins. As if to say, Paul here, as to my lacking gifts of oratory and more elegant refinements of discourse, I didn't aspire to them because there's just one thing that my heart is set upon, and that's telling you about the cross of Christ with simplicity. I determined, he says, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ crucified speaks not only of His death and the blood He shed, but of His substitutionary atonement, of the reconciliation with God that He has won for believers, of all the blessings attendant to faith. When he speaks of Christ crucified, he speaks of it all. And then Paul adds, verses 3 and 4, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness and fear. Some think that weakness here refers to some physical weakness Paul was going through, some illness. He doesn't really explain it to us. And he may have feared, though, that his weakness, whatever it was, might work a prejudice against his message. Why listen to that guy? Look at his condition. Or it may have been something else that caused him fear and anxiety. He was getting stoned nearly everywhere he went in the first few years of the church. And he was executed and in prison his last few years. So the fear and anxiety may well be related to the fact he was in a constant state of danger. Or, as is the case with all who preach the gospel, his fear may have arisen in part from the magnitude of the mission and of his office. So the term weakness here could speak of anything that might detract from one's stature among people. But he says neither the form of his preaching nor the content of his preaching were in persuasive words of wisdom, in excellence of oratory. made no attempt to captivate his hearers by such oratory or by logic to persuade them. And that being the case, their response in faith to the message of the cross was a demonstration not of the abilities of Paul, but of the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what he says here. By these words, Paul again acknowledges that as he didn't have a whole lot to commend him in the eyes of men, his very shortcomings showed that it was the power of God that was at work in him. Wasn't because of me, he said. In verse 5, Paul affirms this, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's incredible. Perhaps the greatest man since Christ sees himself in such lowly terms. 13 books of the New Testament, planted the church all over the world. He says, it wasn't me. It was the power of God. Any use of worldly means would have exalted those means above the gospel. Corinthians might have been attracted to those means. Church is full of that sort of thing today. When one seeks to reach a sinner through a logical argument or by an emotional appeal, some may respond for a time to those methods, but most will be like the rocky soil in the parable of the sower. Apart from the power of God, there's no firm root planted. If the power of God is not in the preaching of the message, hearts aren't changed. Spirits are not made alive. Only God can do that. So, says Paul, we must rely on the power of God alone in the simple message of the gospel. He states this truth, applicable to our preaching, to our evangelizing, more clearly in this chapter than anywhere else in the New Testament. He says, yes, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, meaning believers, a wisdom that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, who are coming to naught. Talking about the rulers of this age. The wisdom of God isn't like the wisdom of that age or of this age. And it's really easy to see today. People who don't believe, one of the reasons why they don't believe, maybe the major reason, is they're too smart to buy into this truth. Come on, you don't believe that. You buy that? You think the earth's only 6,000 years old? I think that until somebody shows me different. So far, they've been trying like mad for 200 years and haven't even come close. To those who have been perfected, he says. Those who are mature, he calls them. They've welcomed the message of the cross. They know it to be true. The worldly-minded reject it. Now, chapter 3, Paul's going to speak of those who are mere infants in Christ. That's not his focus here. Those infants, by the way, we're going to find are deficient in love, not in knowledge. So the rulers of this age, those who have distinction in this world, those distinguished by their intellect or their talent or their strength, or who are held in high esteem by their station, politicians, who are held up as authorities, their wisdom and they are passing away. They will come to naught. We speak, he says, God's wisdom in a mystery. The reason why the gospel is not held in high esteem in this world is because it's hidden. Remember that what Jesus said about parables, I speak to them in parables so they may not see. It's a hidden wisdom, Paul says. It transcends, it's beyond the understanding of even the greatest human intellect. The gospel, the true wisdom of God, cannot be grasped by a mere human intellect. It requires a spirit made alive. Now, a mystery, so we're not confused here, may sometimes refer to a puzzle that is difficult to solve. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about something hidden, something one is wholly unable to penetrate by the wisdom of this world. So those NASA scientists can come to Christ if the Spirit comes and makes their spirit alive. but they can't come based on their own human brilliance. They're invited, but they don't have the ability to know and believe the truth. Now, Paul says, God has revealed the content of this mystery that's been hidden for the ages to Paul. And he reveals this mystery, Paul does, in his preaching. It's wisdom that's hidden from the world, but is revealed to some. For all unbelievers, folks, it remains hidden. They remain in the dark concerning the truth. But it is revealed to believers, those to whom Christ reveals himself. And this whole plan goes back to eternity past. It was predestined by God before the ages. The gospel is not some afterthought. God didn't look down and say, oh my goodness, these people sinned. Now what am I going to do? No, predestined before the ages. Planned in the mind of God before time began. I put Ephesians, little passage from chapter 3 of Ephesians in your scripture sheet, that by revelation there was made known to me, by revelation. Paul didn't say he figured it all out. By revelation there was made known to me what? The mystery he's talking about here. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It wasn't revealed before Christ came. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This is how God did the work of salvation. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? What's it say? Through the gospel. You become a child of God, an heir of salvation through the gospel, of which, Paul says, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of what? His power. We read far too quickly through these passages. God's power. To me, the very least of all saints, there he is again, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, meaning something that can't be grasped, riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now, Paul is referring to all of this here in our passage in 1 Corinthians tonight. But there's more. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. How? Through the church. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angelic beings. And now he confirms this. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose before he created the world. In accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Before time began, God knew mankind would sin against him, would rebel against him, and yet he was concerned for our well-being. He was concerned to make a way for our sin to be overcome. This plan of the cross and the gospel goes back to eternity before the beginning of time. And this ultimate purpose here, he planned the gospel to bring us to glory. Why would he do that? He planned the gospel to bring us to glory, this blessed state in which we shall see the Lord of glory as he is. And we shall be made like him. And the qualification for receiving these blessings is believing God. There isn't some other way. There isn't some other qualification. The qualification is believing him. believing in his eternal plan, believing in his sovereign rule over all these things. And Paul says here, this is the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. Not the Jewish rulers, not the Roman political leaders. None of them understood it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have killed Christ. Remember what Jesus said? Forgive them, Father. Why? Why did he say to forgive them? Didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know what they were doing. Had they really understood, Paul says, they wouldn't have done it. They'd understood the enormity of their crime, of rejecting him and killing him. They wouldn't have done it. And the fact that they crucified him was proof. They didn't know the wisdom of God. Even those Jewish religious rulers who had been given the benefit of the Old Testament revelation, 2/3 of this book, they had. And Paul speaks here of Christ as the Lord of glory. Perhaps the highest exaltation he has made of Christ. Loftiest title he's ever applied to him. The Lord of glory. Well, he says, really to make his point, these are things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the heart, some translate mind of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. People through their eyesight and their hearing and their minds don't understand and don't realize the things God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is not a direct quotation from any Old Testament passage. It's closest probably to Isaiah 64:4, and it alludes to Isaiah 52:15. Here's Isaiah 64:4, for from days of old they've not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Now why is Paul adding something from another passage here? Well, Isaiah 64:4 mentions only sight and hearing, but by implication, he certainly includes all the faculties of by which we obtain knowledge and understanding, including, by the way, the mind and the soul. But he couldn't find any one Old Testament passage that was comprehensive enough, so he added from other passages, eyes, ears, heart. But we see the point. We're not going to understand the things God has planned for those who love him through our fallen human minds, our fallen human intellect. He's saying there's no method of apprehension that's available to us, eyes, ears, or understanding, which can give us any idea of the wonderful things that God has planned for those who love him. Things, all that God has prepared. That affirms God's working out a plan here. He's got these things prepared ahead of time. The glory that comes to believers is not uncertain. It is in accordance with God's plan. Neither the sons of Jacob nor any heathen people ever conceived of a God who would bring them eternal glory. Why? Well, now we get to it. Because these things that God has planned are not known, are not understood by natural human means or by human wisdom. These truths can only be received from God and known by revelation from God. That's the only way you can know these things. He has to reveal them to you. Look at verse 10. Because this is really the nub of the teaching. To us, God revealed them through the Spirit, those things that God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed them through the Spirit. Not because the preacher was so talented, clever, such a good speaker. No, no, none of that. Not because the band was so good. No. None of those things. Not even because the food was so good. After the service, these things are revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, he says, even the deep things of God. Divine truth this is the point, is spiritually imparted, spiritually known, and spiritually understood. We do not come to the knowledge of divine truth through our fallen human senses. God's secrets are not known any other way than by revelation. He says, to us, God has revealed them. Not to the learned philosophers, not to the NASA scientists, to us, to the apostles first, and then to the weak and foolish. And I would suggest we read that those who humble themselves before God and beg for forgiveness. It's to those who His truth is revealed to. Can't be any sense of pride at all when it's clear that it's all of God. Believers can claim no special skill, no special insight, only that God revealed the truth to them by His grace. It's the Spirit who reveals truth to us. We don't figure it out. And the Spirit searches all things, which means not that He conducts an investigation with a view to obtaining information, but He can penetrate into all things. There's nothing beyond the knowledge of the Spirit of God. This is an allusion to the omniscience of the triune God, but it's exercised through the Spirit of God. It's impossible for any creature to know the innermost depths of the divine counsel, but they are known to the Spirit, and He has revealed divine truth to us who believe. The deep things, the entire doctrine of salvation is really what's in focus here. The thing that to which God has elevated our minds by His Spirit. There's a reason. You're here and everybody else is doing something else. There's a reason for that. And it's because God has revealed these things to you. It's not because any of us are any smarter, any holier. It's because of His revelation. He brings out the Spirit's insight into the mind of God here by an analogy from the nature of man. He says, the human mind, first of all, is not merely a physical, mechanical device. Men are spiritual beings clothed in physical bodies. Man's thoughts are of his spirit. And what Paul says in verse 11, no man can really know what's going on in another man's mind. None of us can read each other's minds here. We can only guess. But a man's own spirit does not guess. He knows what's going on in his mind. And in the same way, no one outside the Godhead can know what's taking place in the Godhead. It's a secret recess. It's inaccessible to men. Only the Spirit of God can do that. God, the Holy Spirit, knows God from the inside. We're out here. And in God's mercy and love, the Spirit introduces us to divine truth. We think miracles aren't happening today. What do you think this is? Every new life in a believer is a miracle of God. There are no Christians who are not the recipient of a miracle. This miracle, the revelation and the receipt of divine truth. And because it's the Spirit of God who reveals these things to us, what He reveals is the truth of God. I told you this was going to be an amazing chapter. Divine revelation is made not to the human intellect, has to come to the mind, yes, but the spirit of man, which is endued with the power of understanding. And look at verse 12, because verse 12 tells us it's from the Spirit of God that a sinner comes to know in his spirit those things that he talked about back in verse 9, the things God has planned for those who love Him. In His Spirit, the things freely given to us by God. It's from the Spirit of God. Look at the words. Now we have received. We didn't discover. We didn't go out on a quest to learn these things. We've received them. Not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. He came so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. How did this revelation come to Paul and his co-workers? So that they could possess it themselves, which is how this happened. Spirit came to Paul, and then he became a channel for its transmission. How? It was received. See, the difference anyone can receive. A child can receive. God reveals, the child receives. A weak and foolish man can receive these things. So the Spirit of God, Paul says, came to Paul and all the apostles, and he's different from that dead spirit that we all receive when we're born into the fallen world. We got a spirit, but it's dead. Spirit of God revealed to Paul and reveals to us how? By now we know, I hope, through the word of the cross. The word of the cross. If you're waiting for me to come up with something else, something new, it's not going to happen. Christ died for your sins, and he rose on the third day. Things God has freely given to us, pardon of our sins, adoption as sons, reconciliation with God, eternal life, a new spirit. And we know these things how? Not by discovery, but by revelation. Paul says in verse 13, what we receive, we pass on. The revealed truths are spoken by believers to others. Now, there's something really interesting he says here. We don't do this in words taught us by human wisdom. We don't share the gospel or preach the gospel in words that we learned by human wisdom. No. Look what Paul says. He taught in words taught to him by the Spirit. We have to disabuse ourselves of this idea that this whole thing of salvation is a work of man going on here on the earth. It's a work of God. We are an instrument, a channel, who must say these words to others. Christ died on the cross to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him. That's our part. And the other part of our part is living as though we believe those things, as though we believe he has eternal life in store for all who believe in him and trust in him. Spirit's activity extends to teaching him the words he used. Amazing. Wasn't confined. Spirit didn't just communicate to Paul some general ideas. Now look, you're going to take this story about Christ in Jerusalem that day and get it out there. No, in words taught him by the Spirit. Look at verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Astonishing. Miraculous. Supernatural. Combining. Now, it doesn't matter what version, what translation you have. It isn't the same as anybody else in the room. There are so many different ways of translating the rest of this. The New American Standard says, those taught by the Spirit combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. King James simply says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holman Bible says, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. English Standard, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. NIV, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And then Richard Lenski, adopting the RSV, combining spiritual words and spiritual things. In one way or another, Paul is saying simply, odd choice of words, that his teaching combines spiritual things, spiritual thoughts, spiritual words, words taught by the Spirit, and those made spiritually alive. Verse 14, Paul speaks of the unregenerate man and the reason why the gospel, the great news of forgiveness and eternal life in glory, seems foolishness to him. Look at these words. These are so sad. A natural man does not accept And a better rendering is receiveth not, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. There it is again. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the man who has not been born again of the Spirit. He cannot understand them. I've been saying that all night, and some of you may be saying, oh, wait a minute, he can't understand them? Well, I didn't say it, Paul said it. Inspired by the Spirit of God, who does this work in every one who is called. He cannot understand them. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. And he's spiritually dead. Last week, remember, Paul gave us some insight into the mind of God in his saving of sinners. This week, he gives insight into the means by which God delivers that salvation to a sinner, by revelation. And he explains why some refuse to respond to the gospel. Because the natural man who has not been born again cannot understand, cannot receive it. We've seen that the truth that saves a sinner is the only truth that can save a sinner. But it's not known, understood, and believed through human reason or human intellect. Because all men are conceived in iniquity and born in sin and spiritually dead. Why? Because of the fall of Adam. Because Adam would not submit to the authority of God. He didn't believe God when he told him he would die. And the things of the Spirit of God can only be understood spiritually. And so, in order to hear and know and believe the gospel, a sinner's dead spirit must be made alive. Must be made alive. This is the new birth. This is what it is to be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand it. I can't go back and be born again in my mother's womb. No, Nicodemus. This is a new spiritual birth. It's something no man has the power to do in himself. A dead spirit can only be made alive by a work of God. So what's the point? Well, the point is we share this message. We share the simple message of the gospel. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. Yes, God is sovereign over all of this. Yes, God has planned all of this. And his plan is that people who love him and love others share this simple message. Christ died to atone for the sins of those who believe in him. Once a man is born again, his spirit's alive. He can hear, he can know, he can believe the things of the Spirit of God. And the word of the cross is no longer foolishness to him. The natural man, Calvin translates this, the animal man. That's any man that is endowed with nothing more than the faculties of nature. The natural man. He's still under the dominion of sin. And Satan, his spirit is dead. He's under condemnation. He's in desperate need of a Savior. All natural men are. This is the state of every unbelieving person in this world. And by his own wisdom, his own intellect, his own reason, he's not able to arrive at divine saving truth because it's foolishness to him. It's foolishness to the fallen human mind. He's without the ability to receive and believe the gospel because he does not possess the necessary organ, a living spirit, to receive this message. He cannot reach into the spiritual realm because he has no means of doing so. It's a sad and astonishing thing that this truth has been lost on the majority of what calls itself the church today. The only danger is in not trusting the Word of God. Paul here shows how great is the weakness of human understanding. He says it's incapable of receiving spiritual truth. It doesn't possess that ability. And so faith is not in one's own power. You can't believe what you don't have the ability to believe. It's divinely conferred. Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. And so that's why Paul keeps repeating, and I keep repeating, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In verse 15, Paul tells us that when a sinner is made spiritually alive, everything changes. Everything is changed. And one change is that he's now able to make right judgments. He who is spiritual appraises, judgeth all things. Yet he himself is appraised, judged by no one. This doesn't mean that the reborn man has acquired omniscience. It means that the Spirit of God, though, is now guiding him and teaching him. Spiritual man is the opposite of this natural man from verse 14. He's a new creature. He now has and understands the true standard by which to measure earthly things. And yes, we may all be sometimes slothful, may get lazy about it, and let the wisdom of the world deceive us. But we have to be on guard about that. Our wisdom must come from here, not from CNN, not from Fox News. Our wisdom must come from here. And here's the thing, though we can get lazy, and though the wisdom of the world can still sometimes deceive us about some things, we are now equipped by God to see things rightly. Conversely, that natural man is still without the capacity to rightly appraise us. That's why he doesn't understand us. He lacks the necessary organ, I'll say it again, a living spirit by which to judge one who is spiritual. The impossibility of this is shown by the quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 that we read earlier. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Well, nobody. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. It's not certain whether Paul speaks here of himself and the other apostles or of all believers, but all the servants of the Lord are taught by the Spirit of God, not by the wisdom of man. And that's why I say, please, whatever you do, pick up your Bible every day and at least give God 15 minutes to speak to you. You're not going to get the wisdom of God from out there. You're going to get the wisdom of the world out there. That wisdom that doesn't understand any of this and thinks this is foolishness. And I think 15 minutes is an awfully short period of time to be spending letting God teach you each day. Your call. To have the mind of Christ is to possess the contents of who he is and what he's done. It just seems incredible foolishness for those who lack the ability to receive the things of God's Spirit, who deem them foolishness, to sit in judgment of the divine things on the people who possess them and glory in them. We who believe have received from the Spirit of God himself eternal divine truths. That's what he's revealed to us. I don't know why. He loves you. He wants to give you this gift. I don't know why he'd want to give it to me, but he did. Having received this Spirit of God indwelling us and these truths, having our own spirits restored to life, we're no longer blinded to the state of that fallen world. We're no longer ignorant of our eternal destiny. We have a blessed assurance. And folks, there can be no greater blessing than to know how it all ends and to know that the ending is one of such glory and lasts for all eternity. So, almost hate to even comment on all of this because it's so glorious. But I would say this, we have to go into that same fallen world with this truth. Christ died for the sins of those who believe in him, that the Spirit has revealed to us. And we have to pray that he will reveal to others what he has given to us. Let us pray. Well, Lord, that is our prayer, that as you have been so gracious and merciful to us, that you would give us opportunity, open doors, and prepare the hearts of those we would encounter with this gospel, that you would give us boldness, that we would not shrink away from sharing the only means of eternal blessing with people we know, with people we don't. And Lord, that by your Spirit you would empower our witness. Lord, we long to see a whole world turn to you. And we pray that your Spirit would continue this work of revealing divine truth among those we know, among those in this town, among people in this country, and that your name would be glorified. In Christ's name.